I'd like to welcome each of you here this morning, though few in number. I feel like any time that the Lord is in our presence, this is a joyous place to be. Now, as far as announcements goes, I don't have any church announcements to make. I would like to make mention, though, and I don't know if this is important to mention or not, but a lot of times after church, we go out to eat, or we have a, I guess you'd call it a potluck sometimes after church. And so I guess I should explain, a lot of the stuff I can't eat anymore because I've just been diagnosed with alpha-gal syndrome. So basically, it makes me allergic to every red meat there is. So beef and all the good stuff, beef and pork, mutton, venison, I can't eat that stuff anymore. And I also can't, like, I can't eat dairy because that comes from a cow that has the alpha-gal bacterial whatever that's in it. So if we go to a restaurant and I don't eat a lot, or if we have a potluck and I won't eat your food, please don't take it as disrespect. I don't mean any disrespect whatsoever. And probably at associations, I might end up bringing my own lunchbox, just because even some of the stuff that you make that you think doesn't have any of the stuff in it, even down to like your sugar, can sometimes be made with bone char, and that bone char comes from sometimes the bones of like beef cattle and stuff like that. So it really, really limits you. Thankfully, though, I don't have it as bad as some people, where like if I ate a hot dog, it would probably just like really hurt my stomach. Whereas some people eat a hot dog and they're in the hospital because they can't breathe. And so it kind of came on because I've been on a medicine that I didn't want to be on, and it kind of made me like a zombie. And so I decided to try to figure out again what was wrong with me, and a simple blood test came back positive for alpha-gal syndrome. So so my life's changed a little bit. Let's see. I guess I would like to announce this. Sister Nellie Terry, she has passed away. Her funeral was it a week ago? Something like that. So we're in mourning for her. But prayers go out to Mark and Carl. Outside of that, I don't know that I have anything. Does anybody have any announcements they'd like to make? If there's no announcements, does anyone have a hymn that you'd like to begin with? I don't have my hymn book up here. Thank you. Let's sing hymn number 53 as a means of opening service. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Jesus die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And I want to sing the first three and the last. Hymn 53. And we're going to sing the first three and then the last. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Jesus die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Thy body slain, sweet Jesus thine, and bathed in its own blood, while all exposed to wrath divine, the glorious sufferer stood. Was it for crimes that I had done, he groaned upon the tree. Amazing. sorry, next verse. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. Tis all that I can do. May we all bow to the Lord. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come bowed before Thy throne, acknowledging that You are the Lord of Lords and the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, that there is none that can stay Your hand, and we have no right to look up to Thee and to say, "What doest Thou?" We have no right in which to shake our fist and to proclaim what we feel to be the right way. But, O God, we ask that we could, with humility, bow down and be reconciled to Thy holy will. You are the God who has even the seas as the waves dance upon the shore, and has it known in Thy mind the amount of times that will even take place. You are the God who hears the trees as they sway in the wind. The one who has declared the seasons and harvest. And you'll know when that last leaf falls to the ground in preparation for the winter months. Our minds can't even fathom the knowledge. They're unsearchable for us. Your ways are unsearchable. They're past finding out. Our minds are yet at the same time in awe of their being of a God that is in those things, those small things, but also knowing those things of which that are large, like when the last day will be, when you had knowledge of you merely spoke the world to existence with your voice. And we realize when we fathom this God that we are so limited in knowledge and thought. And You in Your infinite knowledge has declared that that you would put the foundation of the church of this earth on the earth, and You have ordained means such as preaching and baptism and all these things, and You place men in these different positions of being baptized and added to the church, men to preach to the congregation. And You've placed weak, feeling people in these positions and told them that we can't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Lord, with this in mind, we come begging that You would direct our minds, our hearts, and that You would appeal to both mind and heart, for we realize the Scripture says to take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. And yet at the same time, the head is not detached from the heart. Your Scripture has much to say about the heart, how You've put in the law in the heart. And God, it is right in scriptural recommendation that we should have a sense of feeling of doctrine and not just a head knowledge. And, oh God, we ask that You would reveal unto us a crumb of that changed heart, that we might be here for more than just a historical lesson or just a proclamation merely left to the words that fall out of our mouths from the lids of the Bible, but Your Spirit mostly would be present. For that's the only way the heart can be opened. We ask, oh God, that You be with those who are sick, the ones who are struggling because of infirmity, and all the one who is so zealous to be here every third Sunday and has suffered a fall. We pray for her and that she would recover and be given strength back to be able to prepare for this time of family and gathering and so forth. Lord, we ask you to forgive us of our sins, and they are ever before us, and they cause us to fret so much of the time. But, oh God, we ask that you would cover these things, that you would count us not by our works, but by thy grace, and call us, oh God, to the love of the brethren and the love of thee. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ for his sake. Amen. I had in mind some things that I had contemplated, but then I had something else in mind that I think would seem good to me to offer some clarity to a certain subject. But unfortunately, it's been so long since I have wrestled with this subject, I might not be able to even find the place. Because I'd like to go into I'd like to go in the Old Testament to establish something, and then go into the New Testament as well. But I don't know that I'm going to be able to do that just like I would like. So if you'll bear with me. Okay, so I want to go to the 18th chapter of Genesis, and then I think the best representation is in the book of John next. And then I'd like to bring out some historical facts that's come up over time, and maybe some personal experience with the subject. And pray that the Lord will cater to our needs, and that the Spirit of God would be in the midst. I need to actually, I think I need to go to the book of Matthew instead of John. That might be a better place. So the subject that I have wrestled with in the past, and I've been asked questions about the subject, I'd like to offer some consideration and clarity for the subject. But the first time I had ever read anything about the subject and considered anything about it was, and I don't want to mention names of the person that I read this off of, it's someone who died back in, I think, probably the 18th century. But it was this person's writing that was the first place that I ever considered anything about it. And this subject is the triunity of God. And I want to make something clear before I endeavor to say anything about it. This is sort of a mystery, because I can define it for you. I can go to the scriptural proofs and say, here is the scriptural proofs, but it's hard for our minds to comprehend the triunity that is in the essence of God. I think it's firstly, it'd be helpful to define a couple of the different trains of thought. Primarily, there have been two, although there are more, I guess you could call it schisms of belief, but there are primarily two, and the two are these. It is the triunity of God, or the Trinity, and what is known as modalism. And what's the difference between these two? The triunity of God says that there is one God in essence, and that there are three persons. In other words, the Trinitarian would look at the Old Testament where it says, "Behold, there is one God," and say, "Yes, God is one in essence." But they would also see, and this is the, and I'll be honest, this is the position that I take, is the triunity of God. But what we would also say is that God is, or the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father, although they are all one God, one in essence. And there are many scriptural reasons to take that position. Now, the modalist would say that God, He manifests Himself in three different ways on different occasions. So what they would say is that God sometimes manifests Himself as the Father, and that God sometimes manifests Himself as the Son, and at times God would manifest Himself as the Holy Spirit, sort of like a quick change artist. And I'm very careful to use the word manifestation, because it often gives off the impression that you are a modalist. And these trains of thought go way back. The belief of modalism goes all the way back to the 3rd century by a man named Sabellian. And he concocted this view of modalism. But I believe there is God who is one in essence, and that He is eternally the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He doesn't merely manifest at some times. And there are all different kinds of examples that men will try to come up with to say, well, here's how I will explain the Trinity. And they'll say, well, let's look at an egg. And the egg has the outside core, I guess you wouldn't say the core, the shell, and then you have the fluid that surrounds the yolk, and then there's the yolk. And they say, thus there's the Trinity. Well, you're going to find gaps and problems with that. There's a reason why in the scripture that Jesus never said, look at this egg, now this describes the Trinity. Or take, some will say, take the three forms of liquid. You have, like, when you talk about ice, sometimes water can be a solid, sometimes water can be a liquid, and then sometimes it can be a gas. But here again, God is not a quick change artist, neither is He a chicken. So we have to just declare what the scriptures tell us concerning the triunity of God, and just declare those things, whether we can reconcile them to our minds or not. But it seems good to me to go to a couple times where God is these distinct persons. And the first place that you'll find that the scripture, there's obviously even the name of God, if you go back to the original language, Elohim, is a personal plural pronoun that describes God. So even the very name sets forth him being identified as one God, but yet there being plurality. And our English translators did a wonderful job teaching us that in the beginning, when he makes the world, that you have all three of the Godhead that's involved. You have in the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so he identifies God. And you go on to the page through the verses. And there's obviously some more persons involved. You read in the first chapter of Genesis and verse 26. And notice he says, let us, when he's involving man. It's one of the first places he says, let us. You know, all the other ones. Let's just go where he starts making. He says, God makes the firmament. God called the firmament heaven. The evening and the morning were the second day. In the beginning, he created the heaven and earth. And God said, let the waters under the heaven. These are all personal identifications. God called the dry land earth and called seas, and God saw that it was good. He says, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. Divide the day from the night. Let them seasons and for days and for years. These are all this is God speaking personally. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. He says, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. You don't have a let us yet. It's still God, God, God. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas. Let fowl multiply in the earth in the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. God made the beast of the earth after his kind. And so on. But then you get to verse 26. And there's something going on here to where not only does God proclaim himself, but when we talk about man, man is not just a creeping creature. You know, you have the animal kingdom, you have the plant kingdom, but none of these things have the Spirit of God as far as that imago Dei, the image. They're not image bearers. As Genesis 9:6 talks about, if you kill another image bearer, then you're to be put to death. But when he gets to making man, he says, let us. There is a plurality going on here. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the fowl of the air. So he says, not, and God said, let me make man in my image, after my likeness, and let them have dominion. No, he now includes this plurality. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And now even the roles, the distinction between man and beast, are defined. To the beast, he says, to multiply and increase. But to man, the image bearer, he says, that you are to be over them. You are to have dominion over them. There's something distinctively different going on between you, man today, and the beast. But primarily because he said, when he created us, he said, let us. Because why? In us dwells the Spirit. And it's not just the fact that you're a human being, but it's because all men are made, as the scripture in the New Testament says, after the similitude of God. And so the primary reason is because God, who is in you, let us make man in our own image, says God in his creation. And he sends them out. He says, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female. And so we can say at the base level, at Genesis, you know, that's the wonderful thing about Genesis. It clears up a lot of doctrinal errors. I mean, if you want to know the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, Genesis. If you want to know the doctrine of original sin, why is even the baby in the womb a sinner? Find Adam falling, not keeping the law of God. And Romans in chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, after one man, sin entered into the world. And so you have the doctrine of original sin. So much of theology could be cleared up if Genesis chapters 1 through 11 could be embraced. But he created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them so that they could continue. But with this basic understanding of the Godhead, that God in his in the English translation, his vocabulary, we have personal pluralism going on here, for lack of a better term. But also, this has a need for us to find literally these distinctions. And I think it would seem good to me to find these distinctions before we get into the New Testament. Where in the Old Testament can we see God acting as the Father, God acting as the Son, and God acting as the Holy Spirit? Well, we know that the Holy Spirit drove Christ into the wilderness in the New Testament. And so, for the reasons of God alone, God drives the Israelites to and fro. You know, the Holy Spirit can be defined as the Israelites are journeying to Canaan's land, and they have light by night, and they have shade by day. Just as the Spirit of God leads us through this life of trial and tribulation and gives us light by night and shade by day. But my favorite place to look for these essential doctrines, primarily Jesus Christ, before he was ever born of the Virgin Mary, we must also find him in the Old Testament. Where is he? And most would agree with me, both the modalist and the Trinitarian, that you can trace Jesus in his bodily form and the Old Testament. He took on flesh as us in the incarnated himself, and he went through the same process that we would have to go through in the New Testament, where it is he was born, he lived, and he died. But he also lived and continues to live before that. And here's one of perhaps the differences. I'm not sure if a modalist would agree or not agree on this. But when Jesus in the Old Testament, before he's born of Mary, Jesus existed incarnately, not only on the earth, but in heaven. That's why Jesus prays to the Father before it goes to the cross. He says, Father, return unto me the glory which I had with you before the world was. Which means that Jesus was existing before that prayer, before his birth, and before the world was. And he's seated on the right hand of the Father today, and he was yesterday. There is absolutely no difference in Jesus before the incarnation, before or after. Jesus, if we would embrace, I believe it's St. Mark says this, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Jesus coming in the likeness of sinful flesh wasn't a plan B. It was to fulfill all righteousness. It was to take the sins of all of his elect on him. One of my favorite places to go to prove in the Old Testament of Jesus' existence is in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. The 18th chapter of the book of Genesis is a portion of Scripture that most would go to prove this point. Excuse me. I thought I had it. But Genesis and 18th chapter, the Lord appears to Abraham. At this point, his name had been changed to Abraham, which I believe, if I'm not wrong, father of many or father of many nations, something to that extent. But here the Lord appears to him in his tent. He says, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground." Well, right off the bat, we know that these were not ordinary men that Abraham was seeing before his eyes. There was had to have been something holy for him to pay this kind of homage to. Because he's in this tent, the heat of the day, he lifts up his eyes and look, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door. This is of the heat of the day. We understand that in this location, it's very hot and humid at this point, and yet there's something different about these three men that he raises up and he runs to them. And immediately he bows himself toward the ground. And here's what he says. He said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." He recognizing that there is something different about these three men. We can conclude by his running to the door, he's bowing to the ground and begging, "What will you have me to do?" It kind of reminds me of Paul on the road to Damascus. He is on his way to persecute more Christians. Of course, Abraham isn't doing this at that point, but nonetheless, you get the picture that Paul's on his way and a light shine round about him. And Paul recognizes Jesus. You see, that's the same thing going on here as there. That one of the reasons we can support Paul's epistles in the New Testament as an apostle is because he saw the incarnate Jesus. Jesus shines as a light around him, and Paul converses with him and tells him to, in his mission was to go to preach to the Gentiles. The Jews are covered, but now it was Paul's mission to preach to the Gentiles. By the commissioning, the same sort of commissioning that came from Jesus to the apostles, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them." And so likewise, Paul fulfilled that 12th disciple. And they were to go out. That's why we don't have apostles today. We don't have anyone in the office of apostleship, because Jesus isn't incarnating himself to people and telling them, "Now go do something that's already been commanded and thus fulfilled." There are no apostles this present day. But likewise, here comes Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre and sat in the tent of the door of the heat of the day. And three men stood by him, and one of these being the Lord. But he says, "Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant." And they said, "So do as thou hast said." Now this wasn't just a ghostly Lord. He's telling Abraham to go get food for him to eat and to digest. You know, there's this strange view that goes around that this Jesus is some sort of ghostly figure that just levitates through sealed doors. And yes, he has the power to do that, no doubt. But to prove that he's not just merely ghost, we need to understand Jesus as both flesh and spirit embodied in that Son. in the Lord. And so even after Jesus is resurrected, you remember on one occasion he comes down to the apostles and he eats with them as having a body like ours? Same thing is taking place here. The Lord is to eat just as you and I would eat. And so he desires to comfort their hearts. And Abraham hastened to the tent unto Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal and knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth." And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. And Abraham now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. And so the next thing that takes place here is the Lord does something of faith. He tells Abraham that she would have a son. This wouldn't be Ishmael. This would be Isaac. You know, we try to hurry along the promises of God, do we not? We become stressed and anxiety hurls us over. We give in to peer pressure and so forth. And we go after things we ought not. And we're chastened for that. And this is the same case. Although God does bless Ishmael and his posterity in different ways, but this wasn't the way in which Isaac, which would eventually give us the birth of our Savior. But the Lord tells her with definitive certainty that Sarah would have a son. And at the time where it would seem impossible, the womb is closed at this age. And Abraham has no, also is well old in age. But he comes to tell her something beautiful here, that he would return when? He says, therefore, it says, and they said unto them, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." He said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life." You know, you can, and this is where I spiritualize, and you can toss this out the door if you like. But yes, he would return so that there would be fertilization, conception going on there. But there is a sense in which Jesus returns to your soul through the Spirit of God, and thus you have life. And it comes at times to where the impossible is made possible. What am I talking about? "You who are dead in your trespasses and sins, hath he quickened and made alive." The Spirit of God in you reveals the Lord Jesus Christ and compels you and draws you into himself. And so here's the Lord saying, "I will return unto you at the time of life." He will send his Spirit. It will not return unto him void. And here's the circumstance. They're old in age. It's impossible. They are, in other words, they are dead to the idea of conception. "But therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also?'" This is not talking about the Lord speaking. This is talking about her Lord of the earth. Or, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, 'Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Sarah shall have a son. And you have these other men who's with the Lord. What are angels? Angels are messengers of God. And it reminds you of the time that Mary receives word that in her womb would be fruit, and that this fruit will save his people from their sins. And the shepherds, or the angels, go out and tell the shepherds of the great announcement of his arrival. So you have this occasion that is undeniable in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. There's this pre-incarnate Jesus who is coming, not as a quick change artist, but as the eternal Son of God. And you also have a place, and I believe that the Authorized Version has this right. Adorat, Meshach, and Abednego, you've all heard it from your youth, that the furnace was heated 7 times of what it was to be heated. And the king looks in there and says, I've thrown 3, and then there's one in there likened unto the Son of God. You know, modern versions will say that fourth one is just an angel. I think the Authorized Version has this right. I believe it was the incarnate Son of God. It was the incarnate sons of God. We do know that angels did close the mouth of the lions, or the den of lions. But I would rather take the Authorized Version view. It's sort of like all the modern versions talk about. If you go to first chapter of the book of Corinthians, chapter 6 and verse 9, it talks about the Authorized Version, the effeminate men. And they'll say, well, that should have been translated homosexual, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But I think it goes far deeper. I think men who dress in certain ways to show effeminacy, that is sinful. And it should not even be any doubt that the act of that sinful nature is hated by God. It should leave you with no doubt whatsoever. And so I think the Authorized Version has that right as well. But I think what really lays the nail in the coffin when it comes to, because you know, you have the Lord there, and we know you have the Spirit, you can sort of assume some of those things. Let's just say that. You can assume that God is still on his throne while Jesus is there visiting Abraham, and the Spirit of God is within perhaps Abraham. You could make those assumptions, but you don't see it literally there. And so could modalism be true? Well, the most important, I think, scripture that eventually changed my mind on this subject is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ leaves us no doubt. Well, actually, before I go there, I want to talk about Noah. Noah was instructed to build the ark. You know, I was talking about the chicken and the egg and the three forms of water, and it's really hard to nail down an illustration to describe the triunity of God. I think the closest thing that you can get to it is the ark. Noah's ark, he's instructed to build without ever having any ability of his own, but yet he's told what to build, how to build, get the gopher wood, which we assume is a very hard wood to where water cannot pour itself into the vessel. But you know, there was 3 levels to that ark. 3 levels. And what we have when the flood came, this was not a local flood, according to the scriptures. And this is what I would encourage you to do. Instead of looking to the scientists and the old earthers, look to what the scriptures say. You'll never be at fault for reading the scriptures and accepting them regardless of what the naysayers may say. This was not a local flood. It said that the flood waters ascended all the way to the top of Mount Ararat, which was like the tallest point. And as it rose, you have the ark between heaven and earth. What was Jesus? How was he described? That the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. Here again, God is one in essence. But yet, he's 3 in persons, just like the ark contained 3 different levels. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus Christ was lifted up, so was the ark lifted between heaven and earth. The ark went to a place that naturally a boat could not go. A boat cannot naturally lift itself into the air between the heavens and the earth. Just as man cannot do the same thing as Christ, where perhaps you could nail a man to the cross, but never could they take all the sins of all of his people bodily there. It is an impossibility. Furthermore, it is impossible to receive a punishment of such without yet having blame. And yet Christ had no blame. They tried to accuse him of all sorts of things. As trying to overthrow the government at the time. You know, some people say, well, he was crucified for treason. Jesus Christ wasn't crucified for treason. Actually, he was a law-abiding citizen. He paid his debts to the tax collectors. One occasion, they said that it was time to pay tribute to Caesar. And he tells one of his disciples to go out and catch a fish. And in this fish, there would be the money to pay what was owed. And actually, Jesus keeps the law. He kept the law of the land better than any of those Pharisees ever even attempted to keep both the law of God and the law of the land. He was not crucified for treason. He was crucified because of he was righteous. And men are not righteous. And the scripture says that they would suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's all men will do. But just as the ark is raised, then as the waters begin to descend, you have, out of, I believe it was a window, you have the dove coming down. And these evidences that the flood was descending. But I think the best place to put the nail in the coffin that God is one in essence and three in persons is found at Jesus when he took on a body of sinful flesh without any sin from out of Mary. And at this point, he's going to be baptized of John to show us the proper mode, I would say, of baptism. And I also see it to be in obedience to God and to show us what obedience looks like. and the book of Matthew, and the third verse, book of Matthew chapter 3, he is approaching John the Baptist, who preached repentance and remission of sin. And John is one who is, he is also at odds with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's telling them, bring fruits worthy of repentance, and who hath warned you from the wrath to come? And remember, I was talking about Abraham, and he ties in Abraham. In the 9th verse, he says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And remember when Jesus goes to the Pharisees and he says, if Abraham were your father, you would love me, and you don't love me. And what do? They take up stones to stone him. Simply by Jesus telling these Pharisees, words that are hated by the world today. It's called the doctrine of election. He says, you are not of my sheep. If you were of my sheep, you would love me, and you do not love me, are the words of Jesus to the Pharisees. You know, I was talking to a man one time about repentance, and I believe repentance should be preached. I believe you should declare repentance, and I believe you should preach it in such a way that the disciples preached repentance. They would go to open crowd and say, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And at times, the Spirit would vindicate that preaching, and men were convicted and converted. And we agreed, of all the terrible, immoral atrocities going on in the world today, and that there should be repentance. And it talked about how this makes men angry. But then there's more to it than that. The men who do not repent, the men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, we have to conclude what the Bible says about election. That they are not of my sheep. If they were my sheep hear my voice. And that aspect of the gospel has to be also preached. that perhaps the reason why you frustrate the grace of God is because God doesn't love you. I think of no other doctrine of which to preach that would stir men's souls than to preach the doctrine of election. Really, the doctrine of election did not quench the Spirit for me, but it drove me to the cross in repentance. Let me not be as the heathen. Let me not be as the publican. Maybe I've got that wrong. There was the two that went to the temple. One was a tax collector, the other a publican. Anyway, go back to your Bible and correct my mistake. There's a mistake there. But one smotes his breast and says, have mercy on me, or something to this extent. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And the other one says that he's done all these good things. But here in the third chapter of the book of Matthew, he says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it be so now, for this thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. That the word suffered here doesn't mean as we understand today. It doesn't mean anyone's pinching someone or hitting someone over the head. It's like by permission or to allow to suffer. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were open unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Perhaps there's a little more than meets the eye here. Remember in the Old Testament we were talking about the Lord at the tent? You have the Lord, but where's the voice? Where's the other two persons? In the book of Genesis, let us make man, but not you. And you have the representation there, but where are the identifying persons? Well, the Lord brings into perspective at his baptism. You have three persons that are here, and they're all functioning at the same time as one. One in essence. I read again. Jesus, when he was baptized, went straight out of the water. There's the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Went straight out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw, it's visible, saw the Spirit of God. There's the other person. Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. So you have two persons at the same time. You have the Son of God and you have the Spirit of God visually. He saw it. It was observable to the naked eye. And then where's the third? And lo, a voice from heaven saying audibly, it can be heard, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. All working together in essence and the complementation of one another functioning there. All at the same time as one. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Straightway, as you see, this wonderful occasion. And this occasion, to me, sort of represents the law given to Moses. Moses goes to Mount Sinai, and the thunderings and lightnings raining upon this representation or type of Christ being in Moses. You know, some say that Moses was a type of law. I don't believe that. There's nowhere in the New Testament that says that Moses was a type of law. They say he didn't get into Canaan's land. Well, that means he's a type of the law. No, I think you're adding things to the text. It says he didn't get into Canaan's land because of his unbelief, not because of some sort of predisposed function that he was in. Because you know what the law does? It brings us to Christ. But Moses receives on Mount Sinai. He receives the thunderings and lightnings, yes, but he also receives glory. He comes down from the mount and his face is shining so brilliantly that he has to cover it with a veil because of the illumination going on there. It wasn't long after he comes off the mount. And what's Moses? What happens to him? He's drove into the wilderness. He comes down and he sees all of his brethren. They have made idols. They're worshiping some of the creation instead of the Creator. And in this way, Moses is drove into the wilderness. Such it was Jesus, led up of the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And you feel this in your own souls, do you not? When the Lord blesses you to be upon a mountain, then oftentimes you're brought down low. And what drives you there? The Spirit. And I said that the Spirit is that third person. The Scripture says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. How do you know anything of this Jesus? It is the Spirit. How do you know anything of the Father? By the Son. No man can come unto me except by my Father, which is in heaven, draw them. And how does he draw them? I am the way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can. No one has the ability. No man can come unto me except by my Father, which is in heaven, draw him. May God bless his word to our hearts. There's a very, very simple explanation of the triunity of God. I hope perhaps it could clear some confusion, but I'm also a very simple-minded person. I don't have very deep thoughts, but I hope that would be of some benefit and use to you. I'll be honest with you, on the way up here, I had desired to preach on the doctrine of original sin, and I was hoping to go through some of the things that I've been wrestling with. It's found in, you begin with Genesis, and it seems like most of the doctrinal things, you have to start in Genesis. There's places in the Old Testament, and then you go into the New. So I had done all this reading of Genesis and the fall, and then how that you're shaping in iniquity, which is what you find in the 51st chapter of the book of Psalms. And then in the New Testament, you have the 5th chapter of Romans that goes in so much detail. But I have been asked a lot of questions, so I saw some of you come in and thought, I need to cover that. So I feel the Lord has blessed that, and I hope it would be of some use and edification for you. If not, go back to the Scriptures. For all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is edifying for... how does it go? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is edifying for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. May God be with each and every one of you to lead, guide, and direct. If there's any have a desire, would like to speak to the church, can make it known with the singing of the hymn.
Was it? This is the last meeting day we have before Christmas. If you would like to give Brother Zach a little something extra for Christmas, bring it up and lay it on the table, and I appreciate it.
Appreciate that. Let's sing hymn number... Oh, does anybody have one they think would be fitting? Let's sing... how about... In All My Lord's Appointed Ways, hymn number 200.